It's good to be back here with you. I believe I was here earlier in the summer, so it's lovely to be back so soon with so many familiar friends and faces here. This morning I'm in Psalm 8, and some of you that know me know that I spent 14 years doing campus ministry at Pitt. I'm still involved in campus ministry in some way. One of the enduring questions that you work with when you're working with young adults, and there's lots of questions, you know, how am I going to make it through? What am I supposed to do with my life? How do I find the right? There's a thousand questions. But when you're working with them and watching them grow and suffer, you often feel like they're asking the wrong questions. And the one question I always wanted my students to ask that they almost never asked is, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be a person? It's so fundamental, you may not even ask yourself. Like, it's self-apparent. Actually, it's not. It's not. Being a person's hard. It's especially hard when you don't know what it means to be a human. and what's reasonable and what's possible and how God designed it to work. And this morning, we're going to turn to a number of different songs. Some of you know that I like music. One of which is Psalm 8. To answer the question, what does it mean to be a human? So we'll start in Psalm 8, print it in your bulletin. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Well, a number of you here know that I'm a big fan of music and live music. And as far as congregations that I know and I'm a part of occasionally, this one has all the other ones beat, and friends I've gone to concerts with. Quite a few of you here are some of my favorite fellow concert goers. That makes you feel left out because you haven't gone to a concert with me. There's still time to work on this. You just might have to like some music that you don't currently like. But one of my favorite bands is an old dad rock band called Wilco, and they wrote a song called Theologians, in which they take a shot at me and Travis and people like us. And in that song, they write this. Theologians, they don't know nothing about my soul. About my soul. I'm an ocean, an abyss in motion. Slow motion. Slow motion. They thin my heart with little things and my life with change. In so many ways, I find more missing every day. I love it. I love the honesty. I don't like to take a shot at me. I don't like the fact that they don't think I know what I'm talking about. But I love the acknowledgement that there's an abyss. There's a gap. There's a hole. The poet, king, musician, warrior, theologian, David, does know something about the soul. And he knows what it means to be a human. And in this song, Psalm 8, he invites us to behold glory. First, it's God's glory. And then, somewhat surprisingly, it's ours as well. But we, and Wilco as well, we also get some understanding about that abyss, that pit, that hole, that gap. What seems to be missing every day. That sense of what's lacking. This morning, we're going to see God's surpassing glory and what may be for us our surprising glory. And lastly, Jesus surpassing and surprising glory. But we start with God's glory. And it leaps off the page in the first verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's the greatest. David simply, baldly, excitedly writes that God, the covenant God, our God, is the greatest. And then spells it out for us over the next eight verses, how it is so. And we see his greatness, his glory in two particular ways. His general greatness, we see it in the heavens. You've set your glory in the heavens, in verse 1. And when I look at them, in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in your place, we see his glory. We see the glory of God who creates and then governs, watches over, tends. And these heavens are not silent. Paul writes, David writes elsewhere in Psalm 19 that these heavens talk, they declare, they share. This is show and tell every single night. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's no speech, no words, where that voice is not heard. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Everywhere, everyone looks up and says, my God. How amazing. And how amazing the one that created and upholds this. We also see it in his goodness. And one of the wonderful things I love about this psalm is how vast, how big, how great, how amazing it is. The whole universe. And then how tiny, how small, how tender, how caring at the same time. This great God is one that loves the little ones, loves the little things. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Hey, God, did you know that there are a couple million, maybe even billion people in utter rebellion that hate you, that right now are aligned against you? Are you worried about that? And part of his reply is, hey, have you heard my kids sing? Have you heard my children sing? It's a God who not only accepts the praise of those who can barely articulate words, but one who delights in it, even boasts in it. He loves the little ones. And this great God is one who invites not just the praise of the little ones, he invites a relationship, intimacy. O Lord, our Lord. A couple really important words there. Two of those four words speak of intimacy. Ours. We have some ownership in this relationship. And that capitalized word, Lord, the covenant name of God. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is a God who wants relationship, who initiates it and maintains it. And pursues his people. This great one, the greatest one, is ours. And he wants that. And then verse 4. Again, his goodness on display. We're reminded he loves the little ones. He invites intimacy. And he thinks of us. He's mindful of us. In the midst of our busyness, in the midst of all the things we have to do, we're not even mindful in care of ourselves. We forget we're people sometimes. And God, however, is mindful of us. He cares. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't forsake us. We are on his mind. And when you put it all together, you have this great God, this God of glory, surpassing in his greatness and in his goodness. No one this great, no one this good. Do you see it? Do you adore him, as we sang earlier? I don't know about you. My emotions are always about, 50 to 60 years behind what I actually know in my head. Maybe one day, all the things inside of here will follow along appropriately with what I actually know to be true. So great and so good. Do we actually adore him? Do we recognize and respond appropriately to one who is this great and this good, surpassing in glory? What we see next here is a little surprising. It's mankind and his surprising glory. Surprising perhaps because, lots of different reasons. One, if you're in a Presbyterian church, you're actually used to us talking about how we're worms. And if you're not, you're like, what, worms? You'll probably sing the song eventually. It's all right. But also because in this text, there is someone glorious. There is someone great. There is someone vast. And the experience here is one that I often had growing up in rural Virginia. I would walk out. And this just happened recently. I was back visiting. It doesn't happen when I live in Oakland. I can't see the sky. But you walk out, you see the heavens, and those heavens sort of tell you two things. One, wow, how amazing is whoever created this. And then sort of secondarily behind that is this still small voice that comes. That's not God speaking, by the way. It is the voice inside your head that says something like, and how small am I? You know what I'm talking about? How vast this universe, and we're just a little speck, and I'm just a little speck in the little speck. You know what I'm talking about? You've had this, right? If not, you need to go on the farm retreat and then walk out into a field somewhere and look up and remember, like, I'm a tiny speck on a tiny speck. It puts you in your place. And in the midst of that littleness, we find that same thing in the text here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, David says, what am I? Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of us? The son of man that you care for him. I love this because in effect what David is saying, imagine you have a friend, a cynic, who considering the impersonal, seemingly impersonable, incomprehensible vastness of the universe, asks, how in the world could you believe in a personal, caring God? And David responds, I know. It's amazing, isn't it? It is vast. It is incomprehensible. And yet, it's personal, and he cares for me. Absolutely mind-blowing, amazing. That's what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4. In spite of our littleness, he cares for us. But we also see our greatness here in verse 5. God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. And here we see, again, two ways, two different manners in which we are great. One, we reflect him. David is marveling that God has made us like himself. God has made us personable. He's made us like the creatures, but not like the creatures. We're creatures, not critters. And he's given us hearts and minds like his own. Created in his image, in his glory, in his honor, such that Calvin did say, that we, people, are the brightest mirror in which to behold God's glory. Humans, are the brightest mirror in which to behold God's glory. We reflect his greatness. But we see our greatness also in our rule. In verse 6, God has given us dominion over his works, all things put under our feet, the birds, the beast, the fishes. This great God has delegated this great world to our good care, which, you know, given our current propensity for handling the job, you might look back and say, I'm not sure that was the best decision. Nevertheless, he's done so. And the surprising thing to most of us should be not only that he gave us the responsibility, but he equipped us for it. Like, we were built for this. To know the world well, to care for it well, to steward it well for its growth and goodness. We were built for that. We long to do that. We want to do that. That's the way God's made us, reflecting his glory, able to do great things in this world. I can say it with all scriptural integrity. We're great. We're great. And we should treat each other like that. The ethical implications here are pretty clear. God wants us not only to tend his world, but care for one another because he cares for us. None of us, no one, anyone is trash. Everyone reflects his greatness. Everyone deserves dignity and respect. That's only one aspect of this, though, how we view and care for others. What about the way we view and care for ourselves? I'm going to switch songs real quick. I'm going to move over to Hebrews chapter 2. And if you have a Bible, you might want to do so as well. Hebrews 2, the sermonizer who wrote Hebrews writes this starting in verse 5 in chapter 2. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. That's somewhere in Psalm 8, by the way. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet. And now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You just hear that word subjection, and you have to ask, like, who's he writing about? And Psalm 8 is talking about us. And here's the question. Is that your experience? Do you feel like you're ruling your world well? Everything's rightly in subjection to you? Is that the way you feel? Do you feel great? Like, you know, you're doing your job well? That's not mine. You ruling your world well? Can I come to your home and inspect your desk? How about your inbox? Like, you know, I've got teenage children. Well, one. The other one's on the verge. And you want to raise up your children to know God created you to do great things, to rule the world and care for others in his image, because you were created to do so. Let's start with taking care of your room. And it seems like an impossible task. And then they come and look at your room, and they're like, Mom, Dad, you're hypocrites. Like, I can't manage my desk. Impossible. I'm like 2 years into a home rehab, which, quite honestly, will probably be finished 8 hours before we move out of our house, whenever that is. Like, I don't know when we're going to, I will finish the job right before it's time to go. Like, that's reality, right? We do not have things under control. We do not have things in submission. We do not tend and care for our responsibilities perfectly well, sometimes even barely well. there's a tremendous gap in that glory of what should be and what is. And that gap is called shame. The gap between what should be and what is. Time for another song. This song is called Shame Chamber. It's not a pleasant place. It is a great song by a Philadelphian named Kurt Vile. And great singer, not a great performer. Anyway, sorry, Kurt. I'll give you another try sometime soon. He writes, "Everyone's saying I should probably give up. And hey, I wouldn't want to waste your time. How can I even look myself in the mirror? Then again, why would I? Chubby in the face in a world of mocking. Time for the come down." Like, he's waiting for his disappointment, right? Time for the come down. "How can I even look myself in the mirror? Then again, I guess it wouldn't really matter in the shame chamber. Living life to the lowest power, feeling bad in the best way that a man can." Like, just the thought, feeling bad in the, I'm doing the best I can at feeling bad. That's life in the shame chamber. And the chorus is, "Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you." Now, if you don't get it, he's not singing this at someone. He's singing this about himself, right? And that's one of the things about shame. I mean, we can definitely shame others, but the person we most often shame is ourselves. And you have no idea what kind of shame chamber other people live in or live with. To your appearance, everything may be well. They might be great. Hey, that dude actually washes and waxes his car once a month. Like, I don't know who that person is. Amazing. Like, if I see that kind of person, I'm like, that dude's got everything under control. And you have no idea of the depths and breadths of his shame. You don't. We don't know what people are living with. To some degree, that's a reality for all of us. That we live with this abyss in motion, this lack, this shame. And for most of us, the solution is you try and throw stuff into that hole. You try and manufacture some greatness. You try to get some stuff done. You try to beef up the resume. Or you try to dull the pain. You try to escape it. The Bible points us to a different person and place entirely. Stop looking at the hole and look to Jesus. And here, lastly, we see Jesus surpassing surprising glory. We're going to stay in Hebrews. We're in chapter 2. Chapter 1, which we're not going to look at and read, we see his surpassing greatness. And just quickly, the writer writes that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets. He's the last word. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The work to be done, he's done it. He's finished. And the summary verse here in chapter 1 of Jesus' greatness is, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I don't need you to know all those things. I just need you to get the general impression. He is very great. Okay. Very professional theological summary. Jesus is very great. Far, far surpasses us in greatness and glory. The question is, how does that help us? Because it's completely inseparable from his goodness. And here in chapter 2, we see his very surprising goodness. Chapter 2 introduces us to the fact that we don't have everything under control. There's a gap. Things aren't in submission. We read through verse 8. I'm going to read a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Love, what we find here. We don't see us being as great as we should. We don't see us having everything under control. What we see is Jesus, the great one, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We were created lower than the angels. He was not. He became of his own choice lower than the angels for us. For us, he became a little one. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. And who for us suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for us. Tasted death for us, that we might taste his glory. Verse 10, it's fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, the great one, created, upholds all things, and it's for him and bringing many of us to glory, he suffered. He suffered to bring us to glory. It's an interesting time of the year. I think after doing high school, middle school, elementary school, college, seminary, 14 years of college ministry, I'm not sure I will never not be on a school calendar. Does anyone here feel like they're not on a school calendar? Like you've such an adult now that you actually just live like a 12-month cycle? Or does everyone literally think September to May? Anyone free, by the way, anyone free of the school calendar? You. How dare you? Anyway, the guy who's actually done more school than all of us in some ways. All right. Well, it's an interesting time of the year. And part of it's because I feel like the summer you get a break from comparisons a little bit, and then the school year starts, and like your kids are thrown into a version of "Am I good enough?" Like you got grades, and it's often can be healthy, but your life falls into a pattern. It can of competition and comparison. It can even be very friendly, but like, hey, man. That family's minivan's 10 years younger than my minivan. There's all these little subtle things that make you wonder, like, how am I measure up? How am I doing? And sometimes there's failure. And it's not just that. It's life in general. All kinds of ways in which we are reminded that we are not what we're supposed to be. And it's so easy for us to think, I will just work my way out of this. It'll get better. I can make it better. I'll fix it somehow. But the answer to the text gives us is to look outside of ourselves to Jesus, to one who is great, greater than us, and good, better than us, and who came here for us and gave himself for us, that he might be with us, that we might share his glory. We've all got an abyss. We've all got stuff missing. And the solution is not to look to yourself or to work better. By all means, work better. Work smarter. You can come to my house, help me fix it up earlier. That'd be great. I'm not saying don't work. But the solution to that abyss is to remember that you were created in his image. You're not trash. You're great. He made you great. He makes no trash. The great God makes no trash. He is the great one. And Jesus, the great and very good one who lived the perfect life, loved you enough to come and give his life for you. You are eternally beloved. And he did all that. He did all that, that he might draw you near and give you his glory. That's the solution, friends. That big, gaping hole, that abyss. Well, I love it when people read my mind, and I don't know if it was just dumb luck. No, it's no such thing as providence. But in this case, Travis seems to have picked the lyrics of my last song. They're in your bulletin. What are we called to do in the end? Look to Jesus. It's the last song we just sang. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is here with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Good and kind Father, we thank you that your greatness is seen in the world, in the stars that you've created, and they remind us that you are great. Thank you that they are seen and heard in your word, where you make clear to us your great goodness. Thank you. It's made clearest of all in the person of Jesus. That you, Lord Jesus, have come down and made yourself known, shown us your great goodness in your life and in your death. We pray that you'd be kind by your Spirit, by your word, to show us your greatness and goodness, that we would truly, deeply believe in the gospel, not just for others, but for ourselves. That we will be marked by that kind of security and love, and so be a blessing to our neighbors. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a really tangible way of beholding you. Thank you for your understanding of our creatureliness, that we could really benefit from touch and taste and a reminder of your goodness for us. Thank you for the gift of this meal. Pray that you be kind to use it to show us Jesus, to remind us of his goodness, to minister to our hearts, to strengthen our faith. Father, we pray for these elements, common gifts, that you would turn them into altogether uncommon blessings. Work by your Spirit, as you promise, to help us see Jesus in this meal and to strengthen the faith of your children. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.